Tonight we're going to discuss the issue of interpretation. And to interpret means to provide the meaning of something to another. It means to translate. That's another way of talking about interpretation. We were just in a context where we needed to be translated. And not only the words, as we talked about word-for-word translation, but the intention of the one that originally spoke, the intention behind it, the meaning behind what one was saying. And so to interpret means to provide the meaning of something to another person. It was several years ago now, I've always get my dates mixed up. If you ever listen to me teach, you know that's the case. So don't call me out on my dates. But anyhow, it was several years ago, I worked for this company, and it was a local company, and enjoyed my job there and all. And I had this boss, and she really appreciated me, and she knew that I was not really cut out for that environment, but she surely appreciated my presence there. I was a hard worker and everything, but she knew I was going to definitely be doing something else sometime soon. But she had a lot of great conversations with me. She even brought me into her office several times and would cry and kind of just vent and unload some stuff, and I would pray for her. It was really great. She had some roots in the faith and loved the Lord, hadn't been going to church for years and years and years, since she was very, very young. And I remember one day I was in her office and we were just sort of talking, and she would bring up things, and I think she was kind of in a way testing what was in her heart with me. And I think she knew the answer, but she kind of wanted to, you know, we all want to be affirmed at times. We're all the rich young ruler once in a while. What must I do to have eternal life and do these things? I've done them since my birth. I feel so great about myself. We all sort of want to be affirmed. And I think that she was asking me some questions basically because she was pondering the issue of divorce. And so she brought up sort of a secondary conversation. Well, what do you think about divorce? And what does the Bible say about divorce? And so basically what I did was I shared some scriptures, some very clear scriptures on divorce, by the way, not in a condemning way, but just here's what Jesus said. And of course I said, here's what I believe Jesus meant by that in the most clear way that I could. And her response was interesting, and it's a response that we hear quite often. She said, well, that's your way of looking at what Jesus said, and there are many ways to interpret what he said. And I remember it was just one of those moments where I thought, this is my boss. I don't know if I should challenge her. I'm usually that kind of person. I want to go all in here, but I think I need to restrain myself for obvious reasons. But isn't that sort of what we're used to, right? Well, that's your interpretation, and this is my interpretation. And I sort of have this question in my mind. Is that what God intended for his word to be like, that everybody can have their own interpretation? That the Bible can mean whatever we want it to mean. It has multiple meanings. And I'm not just talking about observations. Again, we went through that last week. We see into the text. We see many things. There's different emphasis that we all kind of have. You know, some of us will see some stuff that other people won't and pay attention to it. But when we talk about the meaning of what's written, I don't think that there's supposed to be 500 or 50 or even 5 different meanings or interpretations. I think there's one meaning. Now, whether or not we're all getting down to that meaning or not is probably the thing we should be talking about. But there cannot be this kind of thinking, because that's what has led us into the problems that we have. And I want to say that we need to humbly approach this topic of interpreting the Bible and interpretation. We need to humbly approach it knowing that it begins and ends with interpretation, in my mind. Because if you think about all the doctrinal differences, and you think about all the denominations, and just all the, not just diversity, but you think about all of these schisms and divisions, it really does, in my opinion, begin and end with this issue of interpretation. We have these differences. We need to acknowledge them. But something that I want to call us to, and I want to call myself to the accountability of, is that regardless of how we enter into our study of Scripture, we've got to continue to lay ourselves before what God is saying. We can't just be that biased all the time. And I think that there are some things that we would call orthodox Christianity that we can all truly land on, and we should land on. Those things have been true for thousands of years. Those things are the markings of Christianity. Those things are sure, and we will discuss those things in Immersion Discipleship School in the fall, by the way. That registration is coming. We're going to go through systematic theology. 1 and 2. We'll go through all of those doctrines and Trinity and authority of Scripture and sanctification and salvation. We really will be doing that. I look forward to it. But we've kind of got to drill down on this issue, and I want to make a few statements that I think are very true at the onset of our conversation, and that is this: Scripture always means what Scripture always meant. Scripture always means what Scripture always meant. Now, there are times where passages will come alive to us and we'll go, wow, that really encouraged me. We saw something there. But we've got to be careful that we don't make some of the stuff that we see the meaning of the Scripture itself. Doesn't mean stuff doesn't encourage us. And I know as we read some of the chapters this week, they could be very difficult. I had to reread many, many pages and wasn't always sure if I was on the same page metaphorically with the author. And that's okay. And I like to say this too when I make that kind of a comment. When I'm not arrogant enough to say this, I think, that when I disagree with somebody, what I don't mean is that I know right and you're wrong. When I disagree with somebody, I'm not saying that I know the right thing and your thing is wrong. What I'm saying is that I don't know that I can agree with that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that I have the right way of looking at that. Do you understand what I'm saying, the difference? And when I was younger, I didn't know that. And when I was younger, I just thought I was right about everything. And then you'd ask me, well, what does this mean? And I was, well, you let me get back to you on that. And I realize now that when you're a seeker, it doesn't mean that you automatically have to affirm and agree with everything that rolls out. You should be, like we talked about, be a Berean and constantly studying and seeking out what God truly means. With that said, the crux of biblical interpretation is to find out what the author originally intended the hearers or readers to understand. This is what we're talking about when we bring up the issue of interpretation. And I'll say that again. With that said, the crux of biblical interpretation is to find out what the author of each different book that we're studying. The Bible is a library of many books, remember that. But we're finding out what the author originally intended the hearers or the readers to understand. So we need to answer the question, what does this mean? And furthermore, if we're going to act on God's word, then we need to understand what it means, because ultimately that's where we're going. It's not just about being right, it's about responding to the truth of the meaning that we've discovered. And none of us want to do wrong. None of us want to act on something that's not true. We want to act on the truth. And so that's why this issue is so important. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, we read that in the Life Journal devotional plan as we go through the Bible in a year. It was just this last week, I might add. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, and I was reading it, and I thought, that's a great example for what I'm going to be talking about Wednesday night. And it says this: Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you are reading? How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. Or explains the meaning to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. Quote, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer, he is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As I read this passage, I just thought, man, this is a great example. Here you have, essentially what you have is you have Philip who is listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says, you know, go down this road. He goes down that road. He spots this man, and the Holy Spirit says, go up alongside of him, and he does that, and he overhears him reading the prophet Isaiah, has no idea what he's reading. He doesn't know what it means. And so Philip asks one question, And when we get to our evangelism class, we'll talk about it. Sometimes we just need to ask people a question and it will open up an entire experience. He asks them a question. Do you know what you're reading? And he says, how can I? Do you know what that means, what you're reading? How can I unless somebody explains it to me? Another translation says, unless somebody guides me, unless somebody gives me the meaning, I have no idea what I'm reading. And I thought that was a really great approach for us to come to Scripture. How can we understand unless somebody helps us with the meaning? And obviously, we know that the Holy Spirit helps us with the meaning. And the Holy Spirit was the one that led Philip to help him with the meaning. But that's got to be kind of our heart. And I believe that that's what we're after when it comes to interpretation. And isn't it interesting when you follow the story of the Ethiopian eunuch that as he listened to Philip really just talk about Jesus, starting with the scripture that he was reading, gave him the meaning that this was talking about Jesus, and then he went on from there. It's not much longer after, or it's not much later after that, that they're going by this puddle of water, and he says, hey, here's this puddle of water. What hinders me from being baptized? In other words, I've become a believer by you sharing the word with me. Now I think I need to get baptized, and there's a puddle of water. Let's do this. His understanding of the meaning of what he was reading, okay, it drew out an action, a response from him. I now need to get baptized because I believe. I believe. I understand what this says. Now he acts on it. I need to get baptized. That's what we're after here. Meaning precedes application. When we talk about application next week, that's what makes this, in my opinion, so important. Now, I want to break this up into just a couple different pieces when we talk about interpretation, because I think it's really important, and I don't plan to talk to you about this very long. We could do that, but I want to give you also a practice scripture so that we can do this together in our tables, okay? It's very, very important. Now, I want to say also that observation leads us to interpretation, and they do cross-pollinate a little bit. They do blend together. There are some overlaps, okay? So you might be thinking, as I share some of these principles, hey, didn't we talk about that a little bit last week? And the answer to your question is yes, we did. We did talk about them because they do overlap a bit. And the first one does have some overlap as well. And the first one is look at the context. If we're going to discover interpretation, the meaning of Scripture, we've got to look at the context. Now, we did talk about this a little bit last week, but we need to drill down a little bit deeper. And when we're talking about finding the meaning of Scripture, we're going to look at things a little more critically, not just on an observational level, but also we're going to drill down even further. The context of any passage is that which goes before and that which goes after what we're reading. Now, that could be a portion, it could be a passage, or it could be a verse. But it's that which goes before and that which goes after. That's the context, and we need to look at the context. Now, there's two different references that I'm going to make to context, and the first one is there's immediate context, and then there's remote context. Immediate context is right there in what you're reading, and remote context is sort of the out there in what you're reading, okay? Immediate and remote. Now, I'm just going to use a verse to show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. I'm not going to go through it in a detailed way. I'm just going to use this as kind of a demonstration, okay? So this is what it says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, some translations say finisher, of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I want to say this. The immediate context is found within these verses, and it's basically about a race of faith that's to be run with the proper endurance. There can be some other things there as well, but if you're just going to read it kind of at face value and get sort of a basic meaning, you're going to find that. But it's very important that we also know the remote context that's wrapped around this. So the prior chapter to this, obviously, when you read the word therefore, as many people have always said, why is it there and what is it for? And the way that you determine the therefore, all of this that he's saying is to go back and see what he said, remote context, okay? And the prior entire chapter is where the writer of Hebrews essentially has, we call it the hall of faith, but he has this list of people who heard God speak to them in their generation, and as they heard God, they believed him, and as a result of that, their belief had action that followed. They heard God, they believed God, and they followed what God had said. They acted upon it, and because of that, the writer uses them as illustrations, or he uses them as examples for those that he's talking about. He's talking to those that are going through difficult times. So you read this entire chapter where this person did this great thing, and he talks about Noah, and he talks about Abraham, and then he goes into talking about people who didn't see great exploits, so they didn't see the fruit of their faith. They believed God, but they actually died in faith. So even though they believed, they didn't see the fruit of it, and he actually goes and says that they were believing for something even greater that went beyond this life. So it's an interesting chapter. And as a result of that, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the people that he just talked about, let us take them as an example and run the race that we have, the race that's marked out for us, whatever God has us doing, whatever God is speaking to us about or has us focused on in our generation, let us run our race with perseverance. And of course, the focus is on perseverance. That's why he's writing to them to begin with. They're losing focus. They're not persevering. And if you go even further beyond in remote context, chapter 11, you go back even several chapters, you'll find that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews, he's writing to Jewish people who are wavering in their faith toward Jesus as the one and only sacrifice. And they're mixing Judaism and Christianity, and many of them are wavering to a place where they're no longer just focused on Jesus, they're no longer just focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're going back to their roots in Judaism, many things that Jesus has fulfilled, like animal sacrifices. That's why in chapter 10 and even chapter 9, he goes into a great extent about animal sacrifices. And some people say that, you know, obviously we know that this letter was written before the temple came down in 70 AD, so I almost feel like the letter's prophetic, because as he's talking about animal sacrifices, that entire system is about to crumble, and they no longer will be able to perform animal sacrifices anyway, so there's almost a level of prophetic there that we don't need to talk much about. That's just a thought that I had. Anyways, but it's interesting. So when you read this remote context, and you see that chapter 12, this call to run their race, he's drilling down on this issue that you can't waver in your convictions. You need perseverance from God to continue to run, to continue to go and to grow with the Lord, because they were facing great persecution in that time. And we know that from history, which we'll talk a little bit about in a moment. So I think it's very important to know that context provides interpretation as we're careful to read the why behind what's written. Okay, we're looking for the why, not just the what. Observation was the what, and often in interpretation, we're talking about the why. Why did he say that? Why did she say that? Why did he do that? We're thinking more about that in the issue of interpretation. So context is very, very key, and we want to continue to have this conversation, all right? It's really, really important. And I want to say this to you as well. Scripture interprets Scripture, all right? Scripture interprets Scripture, but that does not always solve the problem of the next thing that we need to talk about, which is looking at the background. Looking at the background. While Scripture always interprets Scripture, we don't always know the background of what we're reading. There are things that we don't know. There are things that we need to discover that can change the meaning for us when we learn them. Now, I just sort of thought of a silly illustration, but have you ever walked in your house or a friend's house, someone's house, and they're like halfway through a movie, and you sit down on the couch or whatever after you get your ice cream, if you're me, and you sit down on the couch, and they're halfway through, and all this stuff is going on, and you've got no context for this whatsoever. You don't understand why so-and-so's doing, I mean, why do they live on the moon, and why did she say that, and why did depending on what you're watching, so-and-so thrust a knife through whoever, and why did, you know, I mean, and it could have been set back into like, you know, it could be a Western and set back into the 1800s or whatever. It could be a really old movie, and you're just out of it, and so you start asking all these questions, and everybody's annoyed with you, and you're that guy or that girl or that gal, you understand? Like, stop, shh, just be quiet. It's your fault that you're here late. But we all understand that, and honestly, that's what reading scripture can be like. It can be like walking into a movie halfway going. It's already, you step into a scene and there's all this stuff going on and you have no idea why and why would they do that and why would John recline at the table with Jesus in John 13? Why would he recline at a table if my child reclined at the table? I'd tell him to sit up. I mean, why would that happen? There are a lot of these things that we maybe don't realize we've entered into the movie halfway. We've entered into the scene with many things that are left for our discovery. And so I think it's really important, and scripture can be a lot like that. I mean, in the Bible, you know, you're entering mostly a Middle Eastern Semitic culture. I mean, think about that for a second. I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but this is even if you've been there recently, it's modern Middle East culture. But that's just a culture shock if you go there even right now. Think about what that would do if you went back then. And so you have these things like people had to walk to get their water. I mean, most people had no kind of transportation. They walked. Sandals were really important, okay? And you read things like in John 13 when there were servants that would wash people's feet when they came into the house. Why? Because it tracked dirt and dust all throughout the house. And these were important things, but I mean, something that's kind of silly to me, just maybe this is a bit of a rant, but it's sort of helpful. I remember, Ben Dixon, should you do this? Yes, you should. All right. I remember I went on this retreat one time, and I was one of the speakers, and they told me that we were going to wash people's feet on the last service, and I thought, I'd never done that before, and I'm the speaker, so I'm supposed to know what this is all about. I mean, I'd read the scripture many times, washing feet. I just thought, man, that's just weird. I just don't want to take soap and get in between somebody's toes, you know? I mean, I just don't see how it's going to honor them, right? I mean, I don't even want somebody, I don't like people touching me like that. I don't like massages. I don't want people to, all right, let you into my world a little bit. I don't want to take off my socks for you. So, you know, it was a normal thing in the Bible times because they had sandals. They didn't have Nikes or Psyches, depending on where you grew up, you know? But it was normal, and it was needed. It was necessary. And servants were the ones that typically would do that, or children. And so when Jesus did it in John 13, he was honoring his disciples to a degree that it would blow their mind, especially after he rose from the dead, right? I mean, they realized finally, truly, and have it affirmed and confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? He's the risen Lord. And so even more so, thinking back to that time when Jesus washed their feet, they're going, their mind cap is blown that he would do that. And he says to them at the end of that, now you go and do likewise. In other words, serve other people and in this way. And it's interesting because when I was in that retreat and we did that, everybody was kind of trying to paint it as this spiritual experience. I just want to be honest, like, I just didn't feel like it was a spiritual experience for me. I just thought it was wild. The whole time I'm trying to figure out the significance of this today. Now, here's the thing. Many of you maybe have done that before, and for you it was very significant. I'm not taking that away from you. I'm just saying that the further we get away from that kind of a thing, if you get somebody in here that's been a Christian just a little bit and they don't understand that, they haven't been around the Bible a long time, do you really think that they're going to get the significance of that? Now, maybe us who have heard that story many, many times, that might have been a significant moment, but I'm telling you, there are a lot of people at that retreat that had no idea what we were doing and why we were doing it, and the first thing they wanted to do is get their socks and shoes back on and get out of that room. I remember looking at their faces. And as one of the leaders, I was scrubbing people's feet, and I just remember thinking, they're not receiving from this. You know, they're not receiving from this. Not even if I'm getting in the toenail, you understand? It's not, nothing's going down here, okay? I'm exaggerating, but you understand. My point is that today, what really honors people and draws out that whole concept of serving someone else. I mean, really, you got to think about it, right? Is it washing their feet, or is it something entirely different? In their context, with their background, that meant a whole lot. But does it mean the same thing today? And I would contend fiercely that it does not. And I've done it many times, and I've seen it. People will say, well, it's a humbling experience. Yeah, I mean, but that's not what the example was about. See, we're doing it because we see it in the Bible, but it meant something entirely different because of their culture. So the question that we need to ask the Lord is what actually honors people and really reveals service that's Christ-like in today's world? And are we doing that? If I break out the soap and water, is that really going to embarrass somebody? Or is it going to honor them? Because it really broke them and it honored them that Jesus would do that, because that's something that they always did. That was normal. Today it's not normal. It's, in some cases, it's actually embarrassing. How many of you, just hand over heart, be really honest with me. If I brought out, by the way, I got the basin of water in the back. I'm bringing it out in just a second. How many of you, let's just be really honest, hand over heart, if I brought out a big old tub of water and a bunch of bars of soap and towels, how many of you would really just feel embarrassed that we were even going to do that? Just raise your hand and be really honest with me, right? Okay, about half of us right there. So the other half of you, that's fine that you feel that way. It's not a right or wrong. I'm just saying that there are half of us right in the room already that, like, we don't want to take our socks off because we have socks on. They didn't. They had sandals. Do you see the difference? That we're in a conundrum, right? Fight that one in your mind. I know a few of you are fighting with me a little bit. I can see it on your face. It's okay. It's all right. But my whole point isn't to say right or wrong on this. My point is that culture, okay? My point is culture. We don't want to do that today, all right? And so we're trying to derive the same meaning today out of something that meant something different then. That's my whole point. And if we take the meaning of that experience, of that passage, of that the point of what Jesus was doing, and we translate it for the world today, what would that actually look like now? Okay, and we don't want to avoid that, is my point. Are you guys with me? Say something. Stop staring at me like a bunch of owls. At the end, you got to write down your question because for the video people, but yes, we will. Linda, I'll get to you, girl. I will. But I like to think about these things. You know, I just sort of sat down and wrote out some stuff that we need to remember about the Bible. I mean, did you know people made their own clothes? Of course. I mean, I say that, you of course say yes, but when we're reading the Bible, do we think about stuff like that? They had simple clothes. They made their own clothes. There was a massive difference between those that had a lot of money and those who didn't. Most of the people were poor, the majority of them. It was an agrarian culture, seed time and harvest, many farmers farming. That was normal. There was no like white collar, blue collar. It was like either royal or you were blue collar. I mean, that's just what it was like. It was normal. They shared. That was the normal way of doing things. Bartering wasn't bartering. It was normal. Now we call it bartering, but that's just what they did. They traded, right? I mean, you can actually trace in the Bible where money, coins, money came along. You can actually see there was a point in time where money all of a sudden comes up in the scripture. And before that, you didn't even have it, right? And did God even, is that God's economy? Is that even how he wanted it to be, right? There's some conversation even wrapped around that, but there are times where they didn't even have that. So it was just trading. And so I like to think about this kind of stuff, and we need to think about this kind of stuff when we're reading the scripture. Doesn't mean you have to know everything. Once again, we're not trying to know everything and be brainiacs about this, but it's important to realize what we're reading, and it may have different meaning just because of the background and the culture and these kinds of things, what we're talking about. I want to give a good example, and this is a very simple one. I picked a simple one so that I didn't have to spend all night peeling back the onion. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22, I'm just going to read this and I'll make a comment. It says this: when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and he said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, pause. I've heard many different interpretations of that one verse right there. I won't comment on it. It's just interesting that that one verse alone has many different interpretations. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." All right. Now, if you just look at this at face value in the culture that we live in, we could look at that and be like, wow, that seems kind of wild that Jesus would say that. Like, let the dead bury their dead. Jesus, come on, let the man go bury his dad. What in the world are you talking about? But when you look at this and you discover, again, there's ways to discover it. I should have backed up a little bit. There's internal evidence in a passage to interpret, and there's external evidence. Let me just say that before I continue. There's internal evidence, and there's external evidence. Internal evidence is in that passage, is there evidence in that passage or in the remote context that helps you understand the meaning or the background of the passage that you're reading? That's internal evidence, right? Scripture interprets Scripture, right? Is there another place in Scripture where you can find some internal evidence that would help you with that meaning? Sometimes that's the case as well. But there are other times where just because we're so far removed from that culture, that context, that time frame, that we do need Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary that everybody in this room should hopefully have, and you can open that up and you can read specific things about a text like this, or you can look into Bible Background Commentary by InterVarsity Press, which was on my recommendation list. You can read those kinds of books, and they'll tell you these things. Like, for example, when you read this, Jesus wasn't being mean to the guy because his dad was already deceased. He was already dead. He wasn't saying to him, you can't bury your father that's dead. The guy was essentially saying, as a firstborn son, that's the assumption that we would make because of the question that he asked. There's implication in question. We make that through observation. Based on the question that he asked, we would safely assume that this was a firstborn son who had the right and a responsibility. His responsibility was to continue in his family's affairs. His right was to the inheritance. So we know that when you read like a good Bible background commentary. So essentially what he was saying when you know these kinds of things is he was saying, hey, I want to follow you. That's a privilege that you would ask me, but I have the right and the responsibility in my family to walk with my father until he passes away, and then as a firstborn, I need to bury him. I receive the inheritance. That's an implication. I receive the inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus was teaching that he was the priority even above that scenario. And so when you get to the meaning of this, you really see what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying, you can't go bury your dad who's dead right now, but sometimes I've had that question when people would say that. Now, if you've ever heard somebody teach this verse, you already know what I'm saying. You realize this already. It's something you've heard. But you only have heard it because somebody else did the background for you. What we're doing in this class is we're talking about finding the background for ourselves. So I'm not here to just give you the background for you. I think what we're trying to do is we're trying to find a way so that we can discover this stuff on our own. That's the key to this entire conversation, okay? So you may be, how many of you have heard somebody share that piece of information with you before from that scripture? Okay, look around the room. Okay, maybe like a third. Have already heard some of just the little bullet points that I shared on that passage that would help us understand that meaning. Now, we've heard that. That means it came from somebody else, but we want to learn how to discover that, and we can through internal and external evidence. Before we get into practice time, or even I'll answer questions, because I know we had one already, I want to make a comment about grammar, okay? This is really important. One of the reasons why I see people misinterpret scriptures is really a grammar issue. For example, I could bring one up in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, where he talks about, this is actually chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, or he says, if you could, can I just bring it up real quick? I'm going to misquote it, and I'm going to feel really dumb, and that's not good. Although I don't mind the humility, I'm just saying I don't like to feel dumb more than I need to, because it's already going to happen. All right, so 1 John chapter 1, this is what he says. This is the message, verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. Again, my little children. You got to think about who he's writing to. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, again, he's still talking to Christians here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. Grammar would also suggest only, one and only, complete propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And he's, of course, talking to Christians. It's important. I've heard a lot of teaching recently that we should not ask, as Christians, if you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you don't ask God to forgive you for your sins anymore. I've heard that teaching. It's if you haven't heard it yet, it's widely spread. It's out there. And because the Bible says in other places, like as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice, and there is no longer a sacrifice, right? Bulls and goats did not take away our sins. John the Baptist said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so people will quote these kind of verses, and they'll say that when you're in Jesus, when you're forgiven from your past, present, and future sins. Have you ever heard that? Okay? If you're in Jesus, this is the teaching. I'm not propagating it. I'm just sharing it with you. If you're in Jesus, you're forgiven of your past, present, and future sins. Now, here's the misunderstanding. And people say amen to that all the time before they know what they're actually saying amen to. The truth is when you give your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and you're born again, all right? The condition of sin that every person is born with, we call it sin sickness in our church, just a way of us explaining it, that condition of sin that causes the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin. Sin is a condition, okay? Not sins, plural, sin is a condition. That's why in Romans there's a difference between sin and sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that when you give your life to Jesus, the condition, okay, that condition, that's forgiven, okay? That's wiped clean before the Lord. So what people do is they misunderstand what they're even saying. And I've heard teaching on 1 John where they say basically that 1 John is not talking to Christians. They're not talking to Christians. And so they do away with this verse where it says, where it essentially says this, as I read to you before, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, people will say he's not writing to Christians, okay, because Christians are already forgiven. He's writing to Gnostics who are not believers. He's writing to those that are not believers. It's a widespread teaching. I mean, some of the best-selling books actually propagate it. Like a guy like Joseph Prince teaches this, and there are other people out there that teach this kind of stuff. If you've ever seen him on television, he's got pretty awesome hair and all that. But he teaches this kind of stuff. He teaches people not to ask God for forgiveness if you're a Christian because he's already forgiven you. And if you ask God to forgive you if you sin or if you do something you shouldn't do, God will say, forgive you for what? I've already forgiven you. Why are you asking for forgiveness? I've already forgiven you. And what they're doing is they're mixing up the difference between salvational forgiveness and relational forgiveness. There's a big difference between the two. For example, I have a covenant with my wife. We're married. If I sin against her, if I do something against her, it doesn't necessarily, if I say something to her I shouldn't say, it doesn't break our covenant. I don't have to go get remarried again. Oh man, I shouldn't have said that. I need to go renew my vows. Okay? Because people are always worried like about losing their salvation, which I think is a really odd concept, by the way. Like, I lost my salvation. It's in my other pair of pants. I don't know where it went. It was never about losing. It's always been about choosing. Okay? So it's just a huge, weird concept to me. It's interesting where you'll mix up those issues, relational forgiveness and salvational forgiveness. The condition of sin is satisfied, but if I were to say something to my wife and I walk out of the house and then I come back in and then I act like nothing ever happened, how good of a relationship do you think we would have? No, not very good. I mean, it's just really not rocket science. We would have a horrible relationship. And here's the thing, like, people will say, man, I don't know how far to go on this. You guys okay? I'm telling you, I'm challenging some stuff here, and I don't mind it at all. This is really, if you haven't heard it, you'll hear it. This is really out there. But here's the interesting thing. Like, people that sin and act like they don't sin, that's called avoidance where I come from. It's not humility. That's not humbling yourself. That's not confessing your sins to Jesus. You don't have to get saved again. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about salvational forgiveness. We're talking about having a good standing relationship with God. Your covenant is there. It's secure. You don't, like, lose your salvation if you sin. That's not what we're talking about. But they're miscommunicating the issues. Okay, they're distorting the issues. And so they're creating their own necessity for a doctrine that doesn't even need to exist because they misunderstand the first part of it altogether, okay? If I've lost you, it's okay, it's okay. And so people teach this kind of stuff, and I listen to it, and I go, man, this is crazy, because you look at the grammar, and he says this, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us. And when you read 1 John chapter 2, when he talks about non-believers, he says they, them, those. It's not rocket science. This is just simple grammar, okay? And it's very important that we pay attention to some of these things when we're listening to people because it helps us understand the meaning. I don't just buy some of that stuff, especially when you kind of feel like there's a strange kind of thing. Well, wow, that's kind of a big deal when somebody says we don't ever confess our sins to God. Listen, agree with me. That's a big deal. So that's either a revolutionary teaching that people have not gotten for a couple thousand years, and all of a sudden we get it now, or somebody is missing it highly, or they're misconstruing truths. They're putting things together that don't need to be together, necessitating doctrines that, in my opinion, don't need to be there at all. Okay, that's what's happening. That happens all of the time. It's crazy. It's crazy. Grammar helps us when we pay attention to this stuff. I like to underline grammar. When somebody says that's not talking to Christians, I go, huh, if we, talking to the church, you kind of go up there a little bit, and he's definitely talking to the church. You follow in 2 John, he's definitely talking to the church in a house church. I don't know how you would gather that, is my thinking. Again, I'm talking about discovering the meaning. You with me on that? Yeah. All right. Now, I want to make one more comment, since we're already knee-deep. This is helpful. Sometimes when I teach this class, in the past, what I've done is I've gone to, you know, I want to break the myths, okay? Right? We have these passages in the Bible that we think mean things when they don't. And we even when I bring them up, I automatically know some of us will start to protect why we still think it's legitimate, all right? And one of them is in John chapter 10, and I had no idea that I was going to do this, but we're here, and you're here, and why not? You know, and it's just important because there's no reason to protect something that doesn't mean what we think it means. Let's just get the real meaning. You down with that? All right, so when you read John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about himself as the shepherd, and he talks about the sheep, which are going to be his followers, and I can't go into all of it because there's just a lot there. But then you get to this point where he's talking about, in verse, let me see if I can find it here. I want to find it really clearly. I think he goes in here at verse, let's see. Sorry, bear with me. I didn't plan on doing this. But you know where he says, I'm the good shepherd, lay my life down for the sheep. Okay, hold on. Oh, here it is. Okay, verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, remember there's disciples that are there, but the Pharisees are there. And you know that because you go right down to some of these verses down here. The Jews, in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So we know that there are people that he's confronting for sure. Okay, but if you look in verse 7, so Jesus says to them again, we know all these people are here. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He's talking about the sheep. Now, I just want to ask you a quick question. How many of you think that verse, when it says the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, is talking about the devil? How many of you think that right now? Some of you don't want to raise your hand. Now you show me in this passage where he mentions the devil one time. Just show me. He doesn't. Okay. Why did they pick up stones to stone Jesus when he started talking like this? Was it because he was referencing Satan? Or was he referencing the people that wanted to stone him? Those that came before me is what he mentions. So here's what Jesus was actually going after, and I don't have time to sparse it all out for you, but I would, and I've taught on this before. Jesus is not talking about the devil. Now, you could say to me, well, the devil was behind the religious leaders, but that, again, we're making that to protect what we already think. Don't go there yet. What did Jesus mean when he talked about the thief? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Who did he reference? Who was he talking to? Who was there? Who got angry? Who wanted to kill him? Remember, we're looking at asking and observing these questions so that we can come to new meaning. The devil's not mentioned one time. And I don't think they'd be mad if he was talking about the devil. They'd probably all say, yeah, that's Satan, that loose. Absolutely, he's a thief. He's talking about spiritual leaders who are hired hands. When the wolves come, they run. And he actually says it just a few verses later, that there are hired hands, and they're not actually looking after the sheep. They're not caring for my people. I'm the shepherd. I'm actually the gate. I'm the door. And they can find salvation in me. They can come in and out. I'm the one everybody's looking for. I'm the one that Scripture's pointing to. And everyone that came before me that led other people astray are liars and thieves. And they're trying to find another way without going through the door. Who's the door? Who's the shepherd? And he says it very, very clearly, but you won't know that because in our culture and in Christian teaching, you always hear this, that the devil has come to steal, kill, and destroy. When Jesus is talking about false leadership, he's talking about leaders that are not leading people the way that the true and the good shepherd would, that are misunderstanding and misconstruing and misleading people from, they're leading them away from the truth, which is found in the person that is speaking right to them, right then, right there. See, now here's the thing, okay? Now, again, I don't have time to sparse this all out, and you might have more questions than I have answers, because I don't know everything there is to know about this passage, but I'm just saying that this is what we do, all right? I don't care what the best-selling Christian book says. We're missing rich, deep meaning, and I could find some application as a leader. That challenges me. I don't want to be a hired hand because Jesus calls that person a thief. That I'm stealing something. I'm stealing something away from the sheep, from the people, and the glory of God that could be revealed in and through and to those people. And so there's a sober and serious responsibility on somebody that would consider themselves an under-shepherd to the Lord Jesus. Think about the applications that you come up with when you start looking at that the way that it really is meant to be looked at versus putting it all on the devil. And don't we have a problem of doing that too often? I think the devil laughs at us sometimes, or the demons or whatever. He's not omnipresent, of course, but we blame the devil for stuff he's never involved in. Me and Jimmy had great conversations in Mexico about that, where you just, it's like, you know, it's like, there's the devil out there turning off my power again. I'm like, that's not the devil, that's Steve. His name's on his shirt, and you need to pay your bills. Pay your bills. That'd be a good message, wouldn't it? Somebody find some help in that? We're blaming the devil. It's crazy stuff. Or like, you know, God made that storm happen so that I would stay inside because he knew I needed the rest. And I'm thinking, there's 500,000 people in the city of Seattle. We've been in a drought, but God made that storm happen so that you could stay inside and be restful. This is bad theology. Do you agree with me on that? It's funny because you know what? We all do it to some degree. And I'm not suggesting in any way that God doesn't intervene and is not involved in the details of our life. He is. But there's macro and there's micro. And what I'm saying is we need to be careful when we approach the holy word of God that is timeless. If you and I weren't here, the word stands on its own. Take you out of the picture. Interpretation, right? It's important because we're going to act on this word. Or at least that's the key, that's the goal.